It's a long reading, I know, but it's all really one interconnected episode, and so we need to consider it all together. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 19. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know where it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from the battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you'd be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now." So the king got up and took a seat in the gateway. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. And please keep your Bibles open at these two chapters, this portion in the Word of God. Well, these verses record the outcome of the battle between the forces of the legitimate King David and the forces of his rebellious son Absalom. And as we read, I'm sure you noticed quite a large number of verses are devoted to this subject. We have quite a large section to consider this morning. And to try and help you to retain it and to remember the main points, I have summarized them under three headings, all beginning with the letter D. And I think these headings are true to the text. I don't think they distort them. And I think they will help you to remember the essential truths and the essential contents in this long section in 2 Samuel 18 in the beginning of verse 19. I want us to notice three things in this passage. They have to do with death, the death of Absalom. They have to do with deliverance, deliverance by the Lord. And they have to do with distress, the distress of King David. Well, to take them in order, the first thing we see in the first 18 verses is a dreadful death. The dreadful death of Absalom. As you read this opening section of this account, something might strike you. Not that much is actually said about the course of the battle between the forces of David and the forces of Absalom. Yes, we're told that David himself was persuaded not to go out into the battlefield. We're told that there was a very large loss of life, 20,000 men. And we're told, of course, the very important truth that David's army, the army under the command of these three commanders, triumphed over the forces of Absalom. But that's all told quite briefly, isn't it? Not a lot of detail is given. If it was a military historian that was writing this account, there would probably be a lot more detail about the course of the battle. But the focus of the inspired historian, the inspired writer in this opening section, is on what happened to Absalom. What happened to Absalom. And as you can see, he had a dreadful death. A dreadful death. Even more dreadful than might appear on the surface of the narrative, as we'll see in a moment. I want to point out two things about how dreadful his death was. First of all, as you can see, he was left hanging from a tree. Many would point out the irony of this. Now, the Hebrew text doesn't say specifically that it was his hair that was caught in the branches of the oak tree. It doesn't say that specifically. But I think there is an irony here that the man who was such regard for his handsomeness, who has such a fine head of hair, ends up being caught by his head, caught by his hair, hanging from a tree. And he's helpless. He's helpless to defend himself. He's not yet dead, but if you can imagine that, there he is, stuck, his head and his hair stuck in the oak tree. There's nothing that he can do to defend himself from the forces of David's army. Completely and utterly helpless. Humiliated. Here is this man who prided himself in being a great man. And he's left utterly helpless, utterly defenseless. Now, the hanging from the tree did not in itself immediately bring about his death. Indeed, even the first soldier that sees him there, he's not prepared to kill him because he's afraid of how David might react, that David might punish him if he kills the king's beloved son. So he's not prepared to act. But as you can see from the account, Joab, the cold and calculating and strategically minded military leader, he realizes Absalom cannot be spared. Even though David has given orders to treat the young man gently, Joab is thinking in a military way, and he's a ruthless character. And so he himself fires three javelins or darts into the body of Absalom, and his young men then finish off the task. What a dreadful and humiliating end Absalom has, hung from a tree. More than that, what happens afterwards? What do they do with Absalom's body? Does he get an honourable burial? As you often read in the Old Testament, that people are given an honourable burial. He's the king's son. Where does he end up getting buried? Well, not only was he hung from a tree, but then they hurl his body into a pit and they pile a large pile of rocks over him in the forest. There is no royal tomb for this man. He's buried just in the forest and a pile of stones placed on top of him. Again, I think in the account there's meant to be an irony here. The irony is, of course, that even in his lifetime, Absalom had a monument built to himself. Imagine that. He wanted to be sure that his memory would be perpetuated in Israel. And so he has this monument built to himself in the Valley of the Kings, a grand monument. But like maybe some dictators in our world have built to themselves. So filled with a sense of self-importance was Absalom that in his own lifetime he has this monument erected to him. But what a contrast. What an ironic contrast there is. For he's buried not in some royal tomb, not under some striking monument. He's buried in a forest with piles of stones piled over him. You'd have to agree, this is a dreadful and humiliating death that the enemy of the Lord's anointed ends up suffering. But there may be even more to it than this. There may be even more to it than this. There may be even something more dreadful to Absalom's death being suggested by the fact that he hung from a tree and that he was buried under a pile of stones. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. In the book of Joshua, there are several accounts of those who are under the judgment of God being buried under a pile of stones. Let me give you just two references. There are more. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 15. What happened to Achan? That man who had stolen what he should not have stolen, who committed an act of sacrilege and who therefore was punished. Well, we're told that Achan was stoned to death and after this he was buried under a large pile of stones. Later on in the book of Joshua, chapter 8 and verse 29, the king of Ai, a heathen pagan king, an enemy of God's covenant people, he is put to death and he is also buried under a large pile of stones. And so theologians and commentators would say that what happens to Absalom here is not just a humiliating death, but the sign that he has died, as it were, the death of a man who is under the curse and judgment of God. He is under the curse and judgment of God. As much as Achan was, as much as the pagan king Ai was, here the son of David, Absalom, the rebellious son, who has rebelled against the true king, the Lord's anointed, is seen to die the dreadful death of a man under the curse and judgment of a holy God. Truly a dreadful way to die. No evidence that Absalom had any time to repent or made any effort to repent of his rebellion against the Lord's anointed. What a dreadful way to die. What a dreadful, tragic end to Absalom's life. This man who had so much going for him, who was so good-looking, who was so popular, who was such a diplomat, who had such skills. What a dreadful end he meets under the curse and judgment of Almighty God. I know there's nobody here today who's rebelling against the kingdom, as it were, openly in rebellion against the kingdom. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, the solemn truth of the Word of God is you're equally under the curse of God, because the curse of God is upon all who break God's law. You don't have to be a blatant, open rebel against the kingdom. But if you've broken the law of God, you're equally under God's curse. And the only way, but the sure way, to be delivered from that curse is to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bear the curse on behalf of his redeemed people. Don't die dreadful death under the curse of a holy God. Make sure you have repented of your sin. You've acknowledged that you're a lawbreaker and a rebel in the sight of God, and that you've gone to Jesus for deliverance and forgiveness, and to have that curse and judgment of condemnation taken from you. Absalom died a dreadful death. May none of us suffer the fate of a death of one who is under the curse and judgment of God. There's not only a dreadful death here, but secondly, in verses 19 to 31, there is divine deliverance, as we're going to see. There's divine deliverance. Now, it's maybe rather puzzling on the surface, all the details given here in verses 19 to 31. What do we make of them? How do we interpret them, these two men who are sent as messengers? How do we interpret them? What is their significance, verses 19 to 31? The two men who go to bring the news to David of what has happened in the war. How do we interpret it? Here how some commentators interpret it. Some say here that the main highlight is on the inability of Ahimaaz, who was so keen to bring the news, to deliver the full truth. That Ahimaaz was very keen to bring the news of the victory in the battle, but he wasn't keen to tell David that Absalom had died. And so when David asks him, he doesn't tell him the full truth. He gives a very evasive and incomplete answer. So some commentators say, here is Ahimaaz. He may be a good runner, but he's not a good messenger, because he doesn't give the message in all its fullness as he ought to have done. He should have brought the bad news as well as the good news, but he wasn't ready to do so because he was afraid of David's reaction. So some would say, that's the focus of these verses. Others might say, well, the focus of these verses is actually on the courage of the Cushite, even though he's a foreigner, as it were. Here again is a commendable foreigner in David's army, and he's prepared to tell David the full truth. He tells David what has really happened to Absalom. Some would say he's been commended, therefore, for being a courageous and truthful messenger in contrast to Ahimaaz. Well, that's true, but I don't think it's the main point either. Some would say the main point of these verses is simply that they're there to convey to us once more David's deep concern for Absalom. And they certainly do that. For what is David doing? He's looking out anxiously for the messengers when he sees Ahimaaz coming. He says, it must be good news. And when he sees the other man coming, a second messenger on the throne, he says, it must be good news. All must be well with my son. That's what the news he really wants to hear about. How is Absalom? Some would say it's just the detail is given to prepare us for what lies ahead. David's distressed reaction to the bad news that he hears about his son. Well, I think there is truth in that. It's leading up to the remainder of the account. But there's more, I think. There's more. I think actually the key term here is the term deliverance. When we look at these passages in the Old Testament and the book of Samuel, as we've been doing, look out for references to the Lord's name. Because that's often where the main point is to be found. We saw that last time, I believe, in the previous chapter, where the main point was that the Lord had determined to frustrate Ahithophel's counsel so that he might bring Absalom to disaster. And here there are several references to the Lord's name. And I think it is here that we're to find the main point of the whole account. Why did David's forces gain the victory in this battle against Absalom? Why did they gain the victory? Well, one writer says this: the experienced leadership of David and his captains was probably the main reason for the victory. The experienced leadership of David and his captains was probably the main reason for the victory. Well, no doubt there's truth in that. These three commanders are gifted commanders. Joab is a very experienced one. David himself stays back on good advice from the battlefield himself. He entrusts the battle to his commanders. and they seem to have commanded the army well, so there's some truth in that. But what's the ultimate reason? What's the true reason why David's kingdom is preserved? Well, I think the point of these verses from 19 to 31 is to tell us three times over that it's the Lord who has been at work to deliver David from the forces of Absalom, and indeed to deliver David's enemies into his hands. There are three verses here I want to draw your attention to, and each one of them have the word deliver. And I think that is significant, though. The word deliver in the second one is different from the previous two. Nevertheless, the word deliver is found. Let's look at these three verses. Look at what Ahimaaz says when he's asking permission from Joab to bring the news to David. What does he say? What does he acknowledge? He doesn't say, "Let me run and take the news to the king that his armies have triumphed, that Joab and the others have won a great victory." That's not what he says. Here's what he says. "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." That the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. The Lord is the great deliverer of his anointed one, of his true servant David. That's what's been pointed out here in the words of Ahimaaz. Or let's go on a little further to verse 28. When Ahimaaz arrives with David, even though he doesn't give him the full message about what's happened to Absalom, he does say this. Verse 28. "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my Lord the King." Who delivered up the enemies of the king? It's the Lord. He is to be praised. Do you see how Ahimaaz here acknowledges and testifies to the Lord's hand delivering up the enemies into the hands of the king? It's a different Hebrew word, but still significant, I think. And then the third one, which is the same Hebrew word as verse 19, verse 31. When the Cushite comes, he's been outrun by Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz has been ahead of him, but he comes and he speaks to the king as well, and here's his message, verse 31. "My Lord the King, hear the good news." What's the good news? "The Lord has delivered you today from all those who rose up against you." What's the good news? The good news is that the Lord is the deliverer. And so do you see here in these verses a twofold testimony? That's important in the Old Testament. Or two witnesses who testify to the truth that the one who has delivered David is the Lord himself. He is the great deliverer who deserves the praise and the glory and the acknowledgement for this great victory. Well, I think we can look beyond this example of deliverance, can't we? Good news is mentioned here quite a bit. And isn't that what the word gospel means? The gospel means good news. And the very best news of all for lost men and women round about us, in our family circles, the very best news of all is that the Lord is able to deliver all who trust upon him and who look to him for rescue and deliverance from their sins. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer, the great rescuer, the great Savior. If you have experienced, I trust you have, that deliverance from sin, that deliverance from coming judgment, your words today should be, "Praise be to the Lord my God. Praise be to Jesus. He is the deliverer." Here's good news that we need to carry. Here's good news that we need to be messengers of. There is one who is able to deliver all who trust and believe in him, all who turn to him for salvation. Divine deliverance stands at the very heart of this chapter, and we should not miss that. So there is a dreadful death. There is divine deliverance. Of course, there's one more thing that stands out. And the chapter 18 culminates in this, and the opening verses of chapter 19 also describe it. For we not only have a dreadful death, a divine deliverance, we have what I call here divine distress. Dire distress. Whose distress? David's distress. I point out three aspects of this distress. Think, first of all, of the extent of his distress. David had hoped for good news about Absalom. Even though Absalom was a rebel, he was still his flesh and blood. He was still his son. He hoped against hope that somehow Absalom would be okay. He had given his commanders instructions to deal gently with him. But instead of good news about Absalom, he hears the harsh reality, the harsh truth that Absalom has perished. Look at the extent of David's distress. Described, first of all, in a very strong phrase you'll find there in the passage, that when he heard this, that David shuddered, we could translate David trembled violently. Verse 33, the king was shaken. The king trembled violently. His whole body is affected. If you hear shockingly bad news, it'll affect your body. Cause you to tremble and shiver and shake. Some of you have known this, I know. Maybe all of us have experienced it. When you hear the very worst of news, it affects our bodies. I remember the phone call I got many years ago when I was working in Galway. Trevor McCauley, my colleague, had died in Dublin Hospital. I remember almost vomiting. I think maybe I did. It affected me. It shook me. When you hear shattering news like this of such a loss and such a bereavement of one who is dear to you, it's a shattering physical effect upon David. He's shaken to his very core by it. And then notice words. As it's highlighted here, is there a more plaintive, is there a sadder cry in the Old Testament than this? Five times it refers to my son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Here is a father's grief at the loss of the son. It's devastating. It's a dire distress. Shattering. It's repeated actually in the following chapter, just to bring it home to us. Maybe not quite so emphatically, but it's there again in verse 4 actually, not verse 3. Verse 4, it should be chapter 19 and verse 4. The king covered his face and cried aloud, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. You can understand this. You can sympathize with David to a great extent. Father's loss of a son. What is a further explanation, however, for the depth of his distress? Can be explained by the depth of fatherly love, but it can be also be explained, I think, by something else. Did David recall here the words of Nathan? Nathan spoke to him. As a result of David's own sin, there would be punishment. Those awful words of chapter 12, verse 10, they will have come back to David's mind and heart. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. But in the dreadful death of Absalom is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. One commentator said, it is David's guilt that inflames his grief. It is David's guilt that inflames his grief. Or guilt has aggravated grief. His grief would have been bad enough. But he sees his own, if you like, responsibility in all of this. That he has contributed to all of this. And this is the judgment of God being carried out against his house because of his own sin. That may well be why he uttered those words in 2 Samuel 18:33, if only I had died instead of you. I deserve to die for what I did. If only I had died instead of you. I think there is a deeper explanation of his distress. I suppose one parallel we might see in this is that people's distress over loss can be intensified by a sense of regret, can't it? If you lose someone who's close to you, whom you've loved, many people struggle because they remember, perhaps, I should have said this. I should have said that to him or her while they were alive. We can relate to this, can't we? In many cases of loss, such feelings come upon us. David's here, his grief is definitely added to by a sense of his own responsibility. But then note also, not only the extent of his distress, the explanation of his distress, but the effect of his distress. So profound and so deep is this father's distress, it incapacitates him. It paralyzes him. It stops him from doing his duty to his troops. For his whole focus when the messengers come is not on how did the battle go even. That's not at the forefront of his mind. His whole focus is what has happened to Absalom. And after he hears the bad news, all his focus is in Absalom. All his focus is in Absalom. It's not on his troops. And see how discouraged and disheartened they are. David has no concern for us. David isn't rejoicing in our victory. He's all wrapped up in himself. Can't grief do that to us? We must grieve. We're right to grieve. David was right to feel deeply the loss of his son. But grief can overpower us, can't it? We're frail and fragile human beings. Grief can totally disorient us. Grief can bring our lives to a standstill. And that's why we need the grace of God. Pray for the grace of God to those who have experienced terrible loss and terrible tragedy. Because grief can just totally bring your own life to a standstill. That's what was happening to David here. He was at a standstill. He wasn't doing his duty toward his army. There was danger he could lose the kingdom. But in the providence of God, Joab, who is a very mixed character, as we know and as we've seen, Joab is used to bring David, as it were, to see the right perspective, that he does need to encourage his men after this battle. Joab says to him, he gives him this very plain warning in verse 7, "Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall." Joab says you may have won the victory, but you're going to lose the kingdom if you don't give your men some attention, some recognition, some encouragement. So in the providence of God here, this man Joab is used to give David wise advice, to restore to him some perspective in the midst of all his distress and disorientation. How good a thing it is when God sends into our lives in times of dire distress, in times when we're tempted to be overwhelmed, advisors, encouragers, and friends to help us to have the right perspective. And of course, especially to help us to look to God for his comfort and his sustaining grace, even in the midst of terrible distress. Three main things then in this passage before us. There is a dreadful death. A death under the judgment and curse of God. May that not happen to any of us. May we flee to Jesus Christ, delivered from the curse of the broken law. There is the hand of divine deliverance. He's the one who gives David the victory. He's the one who is able to deliver his people from all evil. That's why we pray even the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. And we have dire and devastating distress. A reminder to us today of what great loss can do to us. How fragile and feeble we can be
and how we need the sustaining grace of God to uphold us when the loss is deep and the loss is severe. I want just to close with one final thing. Many commentators point out the significance of how we might interpret David's words or apply his words when he says in verse 33, the last verse of that chapter 18, "If only I had died instead of you." That's what he says, "O my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." And we do hear people saying that in the midst of their distress. Why wasn't it me instead of him or her? And as the commentators say, though David could not die in the place of Absalom, David could not do that, there is one. There is one gracious and glorious Saviour who has died in the place of hell-deserving rebels and sinners like you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had no fault at all, and like David, he had no fault at all, no guilt of his own at all. He was sinless and guiltless. And yet, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that the curse might be removed and we might be delivered from our sins. Praise be to God who delivers all who trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.